John chapter 2, we are making progress. You may know, if you've watched my classes many times, that I'm not real concerned about making progress. I'm concerned about teaching the Word. Excuse me, try to take it for what it says, and then if there's places that are perhaps interesting or hard to understand, we'll make them more understandable. We'll read a bit here, John chapter 2, verse 1. It just says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Just for a moment, I'm going to drop back to chapter 1. At the very end of chapter 1, when Jesus was meeting some who would be his disciples, when he came to, it's toward the end here, Philip. It says at the beginning of verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He had a desire to go up from Judea, where John had been baptizing, near Jerusalem, there along the river Jordan, which is down the hill from Jerusalem. But he says, I would go to Galilee. And before he did, he found Philip and said to him. Now, that's all it says there. But this chapter 2 then begins, he's on his way and he's gone to Galilee. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. That's a happy occasion. That's a happy occasion. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. John has no hesitation calling Mary the mother of Jesus. She certainly was the mother of Jesus. She was virgin when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, who thought that's not right, was informed by the angel that it was right. It was God and not man that had put the son in Mary. And so Joseph isn't around as we read through John's gospel here. We kind of agree with those who suggest perhaps he'd already died. This is at the beginning of his ministry, around Jesus' 30th year. That's when a man in Israel would go out to minister in any profession. He would raised a carpenter before that. The same word could mean a blacksmith. He was a mechanic, if you will. You know, he could fix the donkey or change the spark plugs, whatever he needed to do. And a carpenter, one who worked with wood, one whose hands were hardened in taking the trees and turning them into the materials a carpenter works with. He'd been close to trees all of his life. Well, anyway, he's with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it says in verse 2, both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It kind of seems, since verse 3 says the mother of Jesus kind of takes charge in the wedding, she's involved. Now, she's not getting married, but maybe the groom or the bride, somebody was family to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she's there and kind of in charge, sort of. She said, take care of the servants, go do this, and they did. So how's she involved? I suspect it was a family member of hers that was getting married. Now, how did Mary have family members? Well, she had sisters, probably. It looks like she had a sister who was also named Mary. We think that's really unusual. George Foreman doesn't think that's unusual. He named five sons. George Foreman, the first, George Foreman, the second, George. He said, the best thing I've got to give these boys is my name. And so he gave all five of his sons his name. That's unusual in our culture, but in those days, perhaps not so much. If this is her sister's son who's getting married, well, that might be an explanation for why in other passages we see reference to the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, because they use the language a little looser than we did. They'd call a cousin or a nephew a brother or a sister. So if this was Mary's sister that had the son was the groom, then these would be at least half cousins to Jesus or nephews to Jesus, something like that. So they're related-ish. You know, they say, who are your parents? Well, on my mother's side, it's this little girl that came from down the road here. And my father's side, yeah, he's from eternity, you know. yeah. Some of the commentators have suggested, even there was an ancient opinion that this groom in this wedding was the Apostle John. Or maybe one of the other who are called the half-brothers, the brothers of Jesus, James or Jude, the ones that wrote the New Testament books, are probably somehow kin to Jesus. James, not James the Apostle James, Peter, James, and John, not that James, but the other James, who survived the early persecution and became a leader in the church in Jerusalem and wrote the epistle. Another brother is named the same name as that fellow that got nominated to be an apostle in Acts chapter 1. Not Matthias, but the other one. I can't remember his name. Just a second. And they said, we got this good idea. We will choose somebody to replace. Yeah, they did. The other one, though, was Barsabbas or Matthias. It might be one of those. I don't know. In any case, I usually give you the page number. If you're using a Scofield Reference Bible, John chapter 1 is on page 1116. I forgot to say that. What else about verse 1 is special here? Well, there's a phrase used in the first few words of it that gets my attention every time I see it. It says, the third day. The third day. A number of unusual and special things happen in the Bible on the third day. I'm going to wander over here to a place in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. And you've got to be careful to keep me going, because I can spend a long time in Genesis 22. But in Genesis chapter 22, it begins by saying, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, here, behold, I, you see the here and the am are in italics, Abraham just like answering the roll call in school. He's, I, here. And God said to him, which is a special thing, not everybody heard from God, Abraham did, he said, take now thy son, my son, you know how long I waited for this? Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. God, do you remember Ishmael? I got another boy 15 years older than Isaac. God says, I'm counting the ones I count. Your only son Isaac, the one you love. If there was one characteristic of Isaac between Isaac and Abraham, it is that Abraham loved him, and God called him his only son and his beloved. And get thee into the land of Moriah. That's not right nearby. No, I know. You'll have to walk for a while. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Say what? Jonah would have said, I think I'll head south. But Abraham is not Jonah. God said that. And so the next day, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of the young men with him, got some servants, and Isaac, his son, the one God called his only son, the one he knew he loved. God said, the one you love. And he cut up some wood for the burnt offering and got up and went to the place which God had told him of. And then verse 4 says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. That's important. They could see it from where he and the servants and the boy were. And Abraham said unto his young men, those servants, abide ye here with the ass. You guys stay here. And I and the lad will go yonder. He pointed to the place, I think. And worship. And come again to you. I don't know the grammar of it here, but he says, I and the lad is the subject. Will go and worship and come again. The subject of all three verbs is I and the lad. The book of Hebrews says Abraham in this situation knew that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead because he'd made too many very specific promises that Isaac would be the fulfiller of. And Hebrews says he received him back from the dead in a figure. When he was given the command one day, and on the next day, early in the morning, he got up, and on the third day, they got to the place. And he did. I'm not going to take the rest of the time. He did take the boy over there. And the boy says something cogent. He says, Father. And he says, here. Probably not real happy at the moment. He says, here, Father, I got the fire. I see the wood and the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And you know the story. He built an altar with stones. He laid the wood in order on the altar. And he bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood and took the knife, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and God stopped him. And God, instead of a son of Abraham, provided a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. But what did Abraham say to Isaac? He said, God will provide himself a lamb. There is a difference between a ram and a lamb. I am not a Hebrew scholar. I'm barely a Hebrew student, but Dr. Cameron worked with Jewish men who were scholars down in the second largest Jewish population in America, down south of Miami, or north of Miami, Miami Beach area, the Seaside Mission, and he asked some of his Jewish scholars about Genesis 22:8. He told us, he asked them, and he said, does that read right in my Bible here, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, or should it be read, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering? And these Hebrew scholars looked at it in their Hebrew Bibles, and they said, no, it's right. It is. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That is correct. And so I take it to be correct. God provides himself a lamb, not the ram in the thicket, but his own only son, his own beloved son. Why was Abraham called the friend of God? Because he did the same thing God the Father did. He took his beloved son, his only son, and offered him up. Let him go to die. And then, as Hebrews says, received him from the dead in a figure. That happened on the third day. It's a very significant thing that happened on the third day. Point out in one other place in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, which is page 94 in the Scofield Bible. I think I just missed. Click. That's not it. Okay, I'll just do it again here. Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verse 10, I give the right page number anyway. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. What's going to happen? Moses has been in the mountain with God, but God says, I'm going to introduce myself to all the people. You go down, you tell them to clean up, sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. The third day is when the Lord comes down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai. And he warns them not to let anybody go up close there, because they'll get killed if they go too close to God. There's a third day, not as significant maybe, perhaps, but... And then there's one more third day that I'm going to see if I got my bookmark set for it. No, I didn't. Okay, I forgot to set my bookmark. My mistake. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is page 1225 in your Bible. Summarizing the book, the letter to the Corinthians, the first one, Paul talks about the gospel that he preached, the gospel they had received, the gospel in which they stand, and the gospel by which they were saved. And he says, here it is in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. A very significant third day, perhaps the most significant in all of history. On the third day he rose from the dead. It goes on, talks about he was seen and many other things. But this is the story the good news that caused us to be saved by believing in Jesus. You're saved by believing in Jesus. The story is, he was God himself who came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, and then chose freely to go to the cross, let himself be taken, bound like Isaac. You know, Isaac was a 15-year-old boy, and Abraham was over 100 years old. He could have gotten away, but Isaac allowed himself to be bound to put on that altar, and so did Jesus. Allow himself to be bound. He said to them as they came to take him in the garden, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they all fell over backwards, pretended they were dead. He said, "I asked you who you sought. Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I don't know. The stammering's not in there, but I think it might be if you just heard him say, "I am," in that tone of voice. And he said, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, then you'll let these go their way." He let them take him. Pilate said, "Don't you answer anything for yourself?" Jesus, "Don't you know? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you or power to let you go?" And he said, "You'd have no authority over me at all, except it was given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." Yeah, it's an important thing. The third day is when Abraham, that's not the right bookmark either. I'm supposed to be in John. Sorry. Okay, back to John chapter 2. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's a happy time still. Marriages end too often in our day. They are not treated as seriously as they should be by the believers, but they are always intended by God to be as it was with Adam and Eve at the beginning, to a man leaving his father and his mother and cleaving to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus quoted that when the Pharisees asked him about divorce, and he said, "That's not always the way it's been. It oughtn't be that way. Moses gave you that because of the hardness of your hearts." But that's another message. So there's a wedding. Where's this Cana thing? Cana. It's about, if you know that Jerusalem's in the mountains at the south end of the Jordan River, over the hill from the Dead Sea, and up the river is Judea for a while. That's where John the Baptist was baptizing. And then on the west side of the river, further up, is Samaria, which used to be part of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, but when the Assyrians took captive Israel in the 700-some B.C., they repopulated it with people from other countries they'd conquered, and lions and everything were killing everybody in that area that used to be Israel, and so they sent back some Jewish people and some priests and said, "See, these guys got to know how to deal with this God of theirs." And so Samaria, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people from Judah and Benjamin, the Jewish people considered them mongrels, half-breeds, not even half-breeds. They were racially mixed with the Assyrian captives from other nations, and they were not really, they didn't have the historical books of the Bible, they didn't have the prophets, they didn't have the Psalms. They did have the five books of Moses. The Samaritan Pentateuch is one of the oldest editions, if you will, of the Pentateuch that we still have, but they didn't have the whole thing. And then if you go further north up the river, you come to the sea, which is called Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret, that lake. And then you go further on, and the river starts up in Mount Carmel area there, in way in the north. But there's a good-sized lake, fresh water, good fishing, not like the Dead Sea. And along this lake is called the region of Galilee. Jesus spent a lot of time in a city on the northwest corner of the lake called Capernaum. At the southwest corner of the lake was a city called Tiberias. And just about equal distance to the west from Tiberias and Capernaum, about 15 miles to the west from those two cities, just about even with the middle of the Lake of Galilee, was Cana, a little town, about 6 miles northeast of Nazareth, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph spent his boyhood. This Cana had been in the tribe of Asher back when the tribal areas were divided up. There's another Cana down in Samaria, which used to be in Ephraim, and it's so he probably says Cana of Galilee to distinguish it from the other Cana, similar to Bethlehem. There's a Bethlehem where David and Jesus were born, and there's another Bethlehem up in the tribal region of Zebulun. And so the prophet, being very specific about where the Messiah would be born, says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, which is to be ruler in Israel." The prophecy of the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, hundreds of years before he fulfilled it. So here we are in Cana, up in Galilee, away from the city, just a little town. And the mother of Jesus was there. And I mentioned she seems to be a principal person at this wedding. She ordered the servants around. They wanted wine. She came to Jesus and said, "They got no wine." He says, "What have I got to do with that? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, I don't think he's talking about the hour of his death here. Elsewhere in John, he uses this phrase, "Mine hour is not yet come," to just say, you know, it's not yet time for me to go to the cross. But here he's talking about, don't worry about it. I'll fix it. He's just telling her, be calm. And when he says woman, he's not, if I said to my mother, "Woman," that would be being disrespectful. We just don't use it that way anymore. But it was not disrespectful at all. And it was not even a rebuke at all. He was just suggesting, stay calm. You don't worry about it yet. It's not quite right time. He says, let's wait till they're all the way out. He says, that, verse 3 says, they wanted wine. They were getting low. They have no wine, she says. So she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Do it. You know, it mentions at the beginning here that Jesus was called and the disciples to the wedding. How many we got now? Well, we had 5 disciples mentioned in chapter 1. I think John and Andrew, and then Philip and Nathaniel and Peter, all 5 called. So when Jesus comes, he's Jesus and 5 plus, plus 5. And so it's 6 more people. If it's a little town and a little wedding, that could have been the reason they run low on things. And so, yes, he was invited and his disciples. That was normal. But that would have caused a little pressure on the supply, maybe. So the mother says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The supply of wine was failing. They have no wine. It's kind of a hint. Hey, you know, they got no wine. It's a very soft request for help. Now, Mary is Mary. She's not just some woman that raised her boy in Nazareth. She's the one that heard first from the angel that she was going to conceive a child that would be the promised one. And so she knows that, and she remembers visiting Elizabeth before Jesus was born, and John the Baptist jumped in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth said, "Whoa, you're the mother of the Messiah," and they just had a good time together. She's the one who was accepted by her husband that she expected to, you know, she was espoused to Joseph, but they hadn't come together yet, and then she was pregnant, and she expected him to either have her put to death, which is what the law said, or put her away. That was the acceptable reason for not going through with a wedding on the spousal, was if the other party is discovered to be not living right, not clean. But Joseph also heard from an angel and came to Mary and says, "I got you, girl." And they didn't come together until after Jesus was born. But Joseph accepted the, if you will, infamy of marrying this woman that was already with child. And everybody around has got to think either that they did come together before they were married, or somebody else was involved. And that's thrown into Jesus' teeth later in his ministry. He said, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. He said, if God was your Father, you'd believe me. Anyway. Mary, it's not, we don't get reminders here of what Mary knew, but back in Luke's gospel, we know she knew who Jesus was, what he could do. She was there when they took him to the temple when he's just 7, 8 days old, and what the old Anna and old Simeon said about him. She was there to hear that confirmation of her knowing who he was. And she was there when he was 12 years old when they went down to the temple and then came home and he didn't go with them. He didn't forget. And they went back, Joseph and Mary, and found him in the temple talking with the rulers and elders and asking and answering their questions. And he said, in answer to why have you done this, he said, I've got to be about my Father's business. And Joseph's standing there saying, what? No, Joseph probably understood, but this is Mary. And so Mary knew. Mary remembers. And he's 30. He's out into ministry. He's got disciples with him. It's time. It's time. And she said, maybe now you begin to show forth your glory. I want you to look down the page with me just for a second at verse 11. It says, well after, this is just a description by John the Apostle about what Jesus did at this wedding. And he says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. That's what miracles are for, so people can see plainly what they got here. When you have a manifest on an airplane, it shows who the people are in what seat. When you have a manifest on a cargo container, it shows what's in there. And Jesus manifested forth his glory. He let it be understood what he was, who he was, and what he had, his glory. And when he did the miracle, the disciples believed on him. Mary's perhaps hoping it's maybe time. So she says to the servants, before we get to that, back in verse 4, Jesus responds to her, woman, he didn't call her mother here. Now, he could have called her mother, but what's the difference between being 30 and being 29? In that culture, if his father had died and he's the eldest of the house besides his mother, he'd be the man of the house, but she'd still be in charge as his mother until that age, that 30. And so perhaps he's saying to her, instead of mother, he's saying, woman, I'm not under you anymore. This business about being about my father's business, I'm about it now. This is not your place to tell me just what to do. It's not a rebuke, it's not censure, it's not disrespect. It's just be calm. I got it. I'll meet the need at the right time. We're going to wait till it's all gone, and then we'll do something that will manifest forth my glory. So Mary accepted his answer and said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That is a great idea. I think we could say that to each other. Whatever he says to you, think about it. No. Pray about it. No. What if he says to you, do it. Do it. Get on with it. I grew up in, I think I've mentioned this before, in an elementary school system that had a reading book series called the Think and Do series. And I just loved the titles. You know, it was all about Dick and Jane and Sally and Spot and really hard words. But I just liked the phrase, think and do. That's a godly phrase. Think and do. Whatever he says to you, do it. In John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples. There's no place to break in here really well. In verse 8 he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's how you are my disciples. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Boy, that's something. The same way God loved his Son, Jesus says, that's the way I love you. Stay in my love. What, you mean you can get out of it? Well, don't try. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Why do we keep his commandments? Because he wants us to have joy. This is my commandment. Oh, here comes, write it down, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. It's kind of repetitive, but it's plain, isn't it? And the only specific commandment in this whole list is love one another, even to the point of laying down your life for your friends. It's not in the Bible, but in church history, the tradition is written down that John the Apostle, in his age, was, after he was come back from exile in Patmos, because he outlived the emperor, they let him go when he was in his great age, and he went to Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus had a pastor, and he was just there occasionally. He was in the church service, but he wasn't the pastor or the speaker. But the story is told that after a service one day, they had carried him in for the church service on a litter, you know, like a stretcher, and set him in the back of the church. And after the service was kind of over, they'd come and gather around the old man, around John, and say, Brother John, do you have a word for us today? Do you have something for us? And he'd say, my little children, love one another. And they said, good, thank you. Anything else? What else? What else? And he'd say, my little children, love one another. And then they said, well, okay, yeah, that's really good. We got that. What else? My little children, love one another. He wouldn't go from anything beyond that. That's the story. And I kind of like that story, so you may have heard it before. But my little children, love one another. What else does Jesus say? What else does Jesus say to do for us, like the servants were told to do? They were fishing one time early in his ministry. He taught them out of the ship. Luke chapter 5 says, this is page 1078 in your Scofield Bible. When he had left speaking, he said to Simon, Peter, launch out into the deep, get away from the shallow water, throw down your nets, let down your nets for a draught. Simon says, really? Come on, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And then, like I am when I object to doing what my wife says, I said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. You know, you got to do what you're told, even if you don't think it's the best. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, so much their net break. Whatever he says to you, do it. Okay, yeah, even catching fish. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 6, page 1161, the apostle, who became the Apostle Paul, Saul the persecutor, is stopped on the road to Damascus. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, because he couldn't see the red letters like we can, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul the persecutor, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I think he, in that understanding of who he was talking to, immediately believed and said, so what do I do now? And Jesus says, you go to the city, it'll be told thee what thou must do. As he tells the same story, I won't go there, but in Acts chapter 26, he recounts the story. He tells more about what Jesus said to him in that first few moments there. And it gave him the commission to share the gospel with Jewish people and Gentiles. And the gospel would include the idea of forgiveness of sins to them that put their faith in Jesus. We've got to go back to finish a little bit more of chapter 2 here. Sorry, I just like to wander on. Whatever he says to you, do it. And here's just the circumstances. There were set there 6 water pots of stone. after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Why did they need water pots? Because they were dirty when they walked in from the street. Get to a wedding, you'd probably come from the bath, but then you still walk down the street in your sandals and your feet are dirty. So they have water to wash feet with. Then they had two or three firkins in them apiece. And now, of course, you know that a firkin is twice a... No, you don't have a clue what a firkin is. I know I didn't either. There's a couple different ways of reading this. It's possible that 2 to 3 firkins is about 20 gallons, which would make the whole thing 120 gallons by our measure. And it's possible that a firkin is a whole lot smaller thing, and the total would be about 14 gallons. Either way, it's enough water. I think they're big ones, but that's just me. It doesn't matter. It's a lot of water. Jesus saith unto them, fill up the water pots with water. They had water, so they filled them up to the brim. And he saith to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And so these servants carried these water pots full to the brim with water to the governor of the feast. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, and so did John that wrote it down, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now we have been, I'm going to say, polluted by our culture a little bit. When you read the phrase good wine, you're thinking, man, that's something going to get you drunk good. It's going to taste good and get you drunk. It's another whole message, but let me briefly say, I have been taught, I have read in authoritative sources, they didn't have refrigerators. Would you agree that that's likely? Okay. So when they harvested the grapes, they beat their feet in the grapes and got the juice out, or they made raisins. But in any case, they took the grapes, or the product of the grape, and they did like the people in New England do with the syrup from the maple trees. You know, that's really watery stuff, and they have to reduce it by boiling. They reduce it and drive the water out and reduce it until the concentration of sugar in the syrup in New England is high enough that they can call it syrup. But it takes a lot of sap to make syrup. And because they couldn't keep the grape juice from spoiling, they did that same thing with grape juice and reduced it and reduced it and reduced it. And in different areas of the ancient world, how much they reduced it varied. In some places, what they had as kind of a syrup, if you will, they added 3 parts of water to it. In some places, it was so thick they had to add 10 parts of water, something like that. But it was all boiled down and reduced. One of the effects of that, reducing and then remaking it into a drinkable beverage, was it wouldn't ferment. It wouldn't spoil. They boiled the spoilage out of it, if you will. Now, that's a comment on what the governor of the feast says here. First of all, notice it doesn't say Jesus said anything about good wine and alcohol and anything. I have a hard time even conceiving the idea that Jesus might create something that was already spoiled, because fermentation is a spoiling process. Certainly, sometimes people drank alcoholic wine in Jesus' day, but that was only a small portion of what was harvested that they kept in its normal consistency of grape juice, and it would spoil and become alcoholic. But when Jesus made it, it was, I'm going to say this, it's like the weather outside today. It was cool, it was fresh, it was sweet, it was good grape juice. And that's just what the word wine actually is, an English pronunciation of the Greek word. It's winos, you know. So, I mean, it's not like a translation. What does it mean? It means the fruit of the vine, it means wine. But the servants knew, and I hope you know, Jesus took water and made it into good wine. The governor of the feast knew what he was drinking. He says, thou hast kept the good wine until now. Well, what does it mean that when men have well drunk? It could mean drunken, but it could just mean after a period of time passes, they don't pay much attention to the quality of it anymore. You know, I drink something I've mixed up, Kool-Aid or something, and then later on, the ice has melted, and I'll just go add a little more ice to it. I don't care that it's getting thinner. You know, the good wine was the way it was. But that's just my way of reading this. Jesus did not create messed up grape juice. We're running out of time here. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. First of all, that means there were no childhood miracles. Some of the false documents that claim to be accounts about Jesus' boyhood and things have him doing, you know, make a clay bird and put it into life and throw it up and doing weird miracles. This says this is the beginning of miracles. So don't look for earlier ones. Manifested forth his glory, his disciples believed in him. And that's what it always says. Now, of course, back in the first chapter, we saw several of them that had believed in him already. This is their faith that they already have being reinforced. But it never says they believed in him and, in order to stay in his grace, worked. It doesn't say that. It's always the condition for being a believer in Jesus is to believe. And they believed in him. Their faith was now confirmed by the miracle. Verse 20, chapter 1, verse 29 and 41 and 45 and 49 and 50, all of those talk about the disciples believing in Jesus. In the end of John's gospel, in his summary where he says, this is why this got written, he says this so plainly. He says, many other signs, this is chapter 20, verse 30, page 1144, many other signs, miracles, wonders, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He did lots of miracles. But the ones John wrote down, these, the ones that are in my gospel account here, these are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. There's a reason John wrote down this one, the wedding in Cana, and the other six or seven or eight miracles that are in his gospel, in order to say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe it. Believe it. And you have life through his name. That's the story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have looked this morning at this first miracle that Jesus did and the effect it had on his disciples, that they more firmly than before believed who he was, the Messiah, the one that was promised by Moses and the prophets, the one that would come and be the Savior. They believed in him. If someone's listening that's never believed in Jesus, their life is believing. You have life through his name, the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Believe in him. Father, thank you for your word and this time we've had together to share. You know, take charge of the minutes and hours to follow as we continue to worship you and raise up the name of Jesus.